It's been an interesting set of days, but I'll tell you one thing that I've really enjoyed. You know, whether it's been hot, cold, rainy, windy, whatever, God gave me a great ability this week to be able to spend some extra time in His Word. And I hope today is very encouraging to you. And I mean that in all sincerity. If we have Jesus Christ, our personal Lord and Savior, my hope is today is that you understand the great hope that we have to look forward to. I mentioned that at the start of last week, that the point of the message is for you to take great hope. Paul, to this point, and everything we've been discussing in 1 Corinthians, has been just hammering these people with, you've been so wrong, you've erred, you've let your mind wander, you struggled. You found yourself wondering, what am I doing? You're disunified. You don't even have friends in the church. To a certain degree, you've created enemies in the church. And he's been just confronting issue after issue after issue. And now, like a loving father talking to children, he's saying, look, there's a reason why I redirect you, and it's for the purpose of your hope. It's for the purpose of your hope. So if you would, please go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we begin today. And again, the section, I just want to constantly reiterate this. The hope we have comes from something very specific and is the reality of Christ's resurrected life. Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. And because of that, there's a reality, there's something to be lived in. It's not wishful thinking. This is something that can be done because of Christ. Because of Christ. Today's text I titled, We Will Be Changed. We will be changed. Let's go ahead and read the text for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. It says this, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for a text like this, God. You know that there's days in my life where I struggle. I look at the situations around me and sometimes I just begin to wonder, is it really worth it? And God, through your word and passages like this, you remind me of a hope that I have to look forward to that's far greater than any pain I would ever suffer here on earth. And so, God, for that reason, I just pray today that you'd encourage everyone else that's here as well, Lord, like you've encouraged me this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and begin by taking a brief look at where we've been. I think it's very important. By the way, I don't know if you remember, it was actually about a year ago that I believe it was Dr. Brown came and spoke over a portion of this text. And so here we are a year later, we've worked all the way up to what he talked about. So hopefully we do it justice. And if he chooses to listen, hopefully he finds that we're in great agreement with each other here. So, all right. As we began 1 Corinthians 15, again, learning how to stand was a key focus. We understand that it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul urges them, don't let go of it. Hold fast to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how you stand. Standing happens by living in the message of the gospel. Plain and simple. Secondly, the next text we looked at, what am I standing on? What is the gospel? Do you know how many times you can ask people around the world, hey, do you think you're going to go to heaven one day? And people, more often than not, they think of themselves as good. And they would say, oh yeah, for sure he's going to let me in. Yeah, I would definitely get there because I'm a good person. Do you understand that through this text we find Jesus Christ had to die for everyone across the face of the globe because they are not good people? I, in myself, am not a good person. I needed a Savior. Christ was that person. God himself comes to earth on yours and my behalf, suffers and dies, a crucifixion, the most cruel form of death at that time, so that you and I could know that the payment has been paid. How do we know? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, proving that the full payment had been made. And again, to reiterate the point here too, if the payment hadn't been made in full, Christ would not have rose from the grave because there's still a bit of the debt owed. He rose from the grave because it was completely satisfied. Don't waste your life. Don't speculate on these ideologies of the world where they try to normalize or just nominalize that of the life of Jesus Christ. Trying to say, well, he came in the flesh, and so all flesh, as they said, anything material is wrong, sinful, and anything spiritual is good. And they tried to come up with these different philosophies, forms of Gnosticism. They're still there today. They were there well before the Corinthian church, and they're still here today. People trying to earn heaven on their own wisdom account. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 2 is dedicated to the fact that your wisdom gets you nowhere. Don't waste your life. Count on the one thing that can save you, Jesus Christ. Security and the complete victory. Again, this is just Paul reiterating time and time again. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave proves that everything has been accomplished. Death couldn't hold him. He becomes the first fruits of everything that we have. Because of this, we have reason for why we suffer in life. You know, missionaries go across the globe to places like China, Russia, Ukraine, Africa, where they are literally put in harm's way and they know it. But because they see a greater need for the gospel to go forward, for that one person that might receive the message of salvation. And they do it because they know a person may take their physical life, as Luke accounts from Christ. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. And so for this reason, we're willing to suffer because we understand Christ's work. Christ's work was what? To seek and save the lost. And that, as a born-again believer, ought to be our call as well. That we deliver the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may find themselves in salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about the natural and the spiritual. To a degree, this is a question of how. How will this change take place? Well, we understand that there has to be something goes from natural or what is dying and decaying, as the 2 Corinthians talks about, to something that's living. And so we talked about a seed. A seed is the direct picture that's given. And how the seed dies off, but from inside the seed, something comes out of it. And so then the perishable puts off its perishable self and it becomes imperishable. That is a work that is miraculous. It's done by God alone. A point that we're going to talk about today even further. And so it's for that reason that we find something at the very beginning of this text. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. Verse 50 says something very important. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he says that at the very beginning, he says, now I say this. This is a setting the stage. He says, in light of all the things from Christ's resurrection, there are some things that we can account. There's some things that we can take hold of and grasp. And he is going to continually repeat this message. So two factual reminders at the very beginning of this section. He says, flesh and blood, which is earthly, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. Do you understand that? They're completely different. They are completely 100% different. The second thing, the perishable, which is temporary, cannot inherit imperishable, that which is eternal. There has got to be a special work done. Something has to change, or something must change. So then we walk into verse 51. Kind of puzzling to a certain degree, but when you break it apart, it becomes incredibly clear. Verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." So to this point, there's some form of a mystery out there. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, we find that an unbeliever doesn't understand the mystery of the gospel. That is God revealing the mystery to them. But it's been made loud and clear for those of us that are born again believers in Jesus Christ. The mystery has been made clear. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see the same exact thing about the mystery of the gospel. That everything that was proclaimed about in the Old Testament, how a Savior would come, how God himself would come and redeem man. They didn't know who Christ was, physically speaking. They didn't know what he would look like. They thought he would be a king, that he would be reigning with nobility from an earthly perspective. It was totally hidden to them that he would be born and that he'd be raised up, being put in a manger to begin with, the lowest of a place. No room for him in an inn. They didn't understand that. It was a mystery. But the life of Christ reveals the message of the gospel. And for those of us that have received it, it has been completely revealed to us. To a certain degree here, and by the way, we can say this of the New Testament. I would say the New Testament is a great revealing, as is the book of Revelation, is a book of revealing of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seek to leave things hidden. It seeks to reveal to us the character of God and what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, to a certain degree here, Paul is going to share with those in Corinth a little bit about this mystery of what's to come. So a few things that he points out. Not all Christians will suffer physical death. Verse 51, what does it say? "Behold, I tell you the mystery. We will not all sleep." Sleep is that of death for the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, because it's temporary. The physical death of the believer is a temporary place. Okay? It's as if they're napping. There's something that's going to happen with that body later on. So not everyone's going to suffer it, though. There's going to be some, in essence, that are left alive. Some will still be alive. Interesting to note. The second thing we see about this mystery is that all Christians, dead or alive, must be changed. It doesn't matter where you're at. If you're sleeping, if you're one that's passed away physically, or if you're one that is alive, this mystery of what he's about ready to propose suggests that everyone is going to be changed. There is going to be that change made. And it walks us into verse 52. So what is this mystery? The mystery that we're going to be looking at is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. In verse 52, this is what it says. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. They're changed. Absolutely changed. Who made your DNA? God did. We talked about the chromosomal alignment last week. Who knits us together? The Bible tells us God knit us together while you were still in your mother's womb. God knit you together. God does all of this. It's his marvelous work. It's his miraculous work. You can't do it. A miracle is something that is defined by God alone. Must be done by God, cannot be done by man. So it's a miraculous work of God that we are changed, but nonetheless, we're all changed. We're all changed. Before we begin looking at the different components of this, turn, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. This has to do with the rapture itself. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Man, there's just one phrase right there to take to heart. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be depressed. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's Jesus Christ speaking. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Instead, he told him, there is many dwelling places, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is very different from that of when Christ comes back at his second advent, his second coming, where he comes to the earth to dwell, to set up his kingdom. This is a gathering where he comes to take us to himself. Therefore, it is a precursor, if you will, to the second coming. There's a gathering that's going to take place first. It speaks of a rapture. This is why we hold to this teaching. But we also understand he's going to prepare a place for you. He doesn't go and prepare a place for you without a purpose of you being in that place one day as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. God doesn't do anything outside of purpose. He has a purpose for everything he does. So the fact that Christ would go, there's a purpose to it. The fact that he would build a place for you has a purpose to it. And he's telling us that one day he's coming back to bring us where he is. Go, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read verses 13 to 18 here. We'll be using part of this for today as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, it says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Kind of sounds like what he said a couple times to those in Corinth. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Understand, he talks about those that sleep as the born-again believers, and then he says, as the rest, or in a way, as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's an order here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Very similar to the text we're reading today. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Do we understand that the message today is a message of comfort, a message of hope? Paul is trying to set these people at ease and understand there's a reason why you're called to live a certain way, and it's because of what's coming in the future. Will it be difficult in this life? Yes. But it's worth it. It's worth it because of the hope of what we have to come. So it's with that that we talk about the rapture. It sets the stage for us. And there's a few components, three things that I want to bring out from this. The first off, as far as the order goes, we find that there's a trumpet that's going to sound. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16, the very first section there, talks about the trumpet being sounded. When we look at verse 52 of our text today, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there's a trumpet that sounds, okay? There's a shout of acclamation that takes place and a trumpet that sounds. By the way, that's always the announcing of some form of royalty. And what do we see out of Revelation that John is viewing the revealing of Christ as what? The exalted one. The one to be lifted up above everything. That Paul writes in the book of Philippians, God gave him the name that is above every name, right? That's who we're talking about here. It's right that there's a trumpet sound. It's right that there's shouts of acclamation. And so that begins the spot of the rapture. The second thing that we see is that it's in the twinkling of an eye. Before we go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, consider this. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? It only takes a third of a second for the eye to blink. That's it. Consider the snap of a finger and understand that the blinking of an eye happens even faster than that. So you can say, now, you're already behind. You're already late. Now, there's a passage in Scripture that gives us a little bit of this. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Some people think, oh, you know, when the rapture happens, it's just, we're going to see everyone just kind of floating up. Understand how fast and how immediate this is. Get rid of all the emotional appeal to all this little looksy stuff. When God comes, it's going to be pronto, it's going to be immediate, it's going to have an immediate response, immediate action to it. This is what happens to John in a setting that I would say gives you just an inkling, just an idea as to what this is like. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. Immediately, verse 2, immediately he's in heaven looking at the throne room of God. It's not like, you know, he's just kind of rising up and looking and wow, like you're on the circus, the big wheel, right? And you're at the top and you're just looking over things. Not like that. It's boom, there. That fast. That's the twinkling of an eye. That is how fast this will take place. It's for that reason that we learn that there'll be a person laying next to another and you look over and guess what? They're not there anymore. Gone. Changed. Done. By the way, when God performs a change, done. That's how he does work. That's how we know he can do a change even like this. Thirdly, there is an order to the raising. There is an order to the raising. This is where Dr. Brown came and spoke about a year ago regarding this order. God is a God of order. And there were predecessors to us in the faith. They will be raised up first because that is God's order. Plain and simple. We're not going to take a long time to belabor this point here, but this is what's going to happen first. The dead shall be raised imperishable. Then we will all be changed. We will go with them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17 says the same exact thing. Then those of us who are alive and remain. How fast does this all happen? Like that. And remember, that's even too slow. I've heard some people say it's all as if it's one and the same. There's still order, but you're not going to know the difference between the two because they're going to happen so fast. When God does a work, he does a work and it's done. You know, I think about something like this statement as I'm looking through all of it and I'm thinking about the change that takes place, thinking about how fast it takes place, and it really puts in perspective creation. When God speaks, it's done. That is how God works. His creation testifies to that as well. It's for that reason I think Romans 1 holds so true that when we look at Romans 1 verse 20, there's no one without an excuse. There's no one who can stand before God and say, "I didn't know." God's creation testifies of how great and how powerful he is, that he speaks and it's literally done immediately. Immediately. So the art of the repeat. Verse 53, you know, it's really funny because I have four daughters, and I don't know about you, but I know many of you have raised kids. Do you ever have to repeat things? Or do you ever preemptively repeat things to make sure you got this, right? Okay, in all honesty, my wife has to do this with me, so I do get it, okay? My wife has to repeat the directions to me. "Hey, honey, I need you to do, did you get that?" I do need that on occasion. Paul knows that of the reader. He knows that of the person that's listening to this letter. So he reiterates something very important. What is the part that's very important? Verse 53, what does it say here? It says, "For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we see something. Paul is trying to make something well known and understood. So he's saying it again, but he makes two notable components within this statement. He reiterates verse 50, very specifically, that the perishable must put on the imperishable, mortal must put on immortality. The first thing he says, it must be put on. It must be put on. In both statements here, in both of these, he said it must be put on. The idea of being clothed with Christ has always been present within Scripture. You must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is to be born again spiritually, to be born of the Spirit, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the work of God inside man. And what is earthly and temporary to what is heavenly and eternal is again explained in this setting. When Jesus Christ was talking in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Not of the flesh, not of water, of the Spirit. Right? He's saying there's got to be a second birth, a completely different type of birth has got to take place in your life. That is the work of God alone. Hold on to that thought as we continue on here. Verse 54. Oh, there we go. I must have put that backwards in my one statement and two questions we get out of verse 54. Verse 54 says this, but when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. First statement, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then the two questions follow in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you understand that these are statements for the future that we can actually claim today? Because every bit of the victory is so sure because Christ has already rose from the grave. This victory is already won. It is already accomplished. We can take great hope in it. We don't have to wonder, is my side going to win? So this is a hope-building, truth-filled statement of the future that's already accomplished. Go to Isaiah chapter 25, if you would, please, for this very first statement. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Remember, Israel had not been walking with the Lord. They had turned their back to him. God is going to do a redemptive work after he allows them to be put into captivity for a time. By the way, the ones put into captivity were only those that surrendered. They understood, I must surrender to the plan of God. In this case, they were to take a discipline that was due them. If they tried to ward off, if they tried to fight, they were going to be killed. But for those that listened and surrendered to the plans of God, they would be put in captivity and there was going to be one day, a day of redemption. Not just physically, where they would be exiled back to their homeland in Israel. But this is also very much so for all of us that are born again believers at what God was going to do in the end when he has final victory over all sin and death. Death could also be with a capital D for that of Satan himself. Verse 8 says this, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9 says this, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We look forward to this day. And the statement that Paul's bringing out here as he's working through with the Corinthians, he's reminding them, look, we have a victory that's sure, a salvation to look forward to. And we are eagerly living in an expectation for that day, and we will rejoice the moment that it comes. This is a precursor statement that Isaiah is giving as a prophet to what we will be doing the day that Jesus Christ returns. Go to Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, if you would, please. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, for our two questions that come out. Hosea, again, is a depiction of the idolatry, the nastiness, how Israel had gone and served other gods. False gods, carved images that have no ability to speak back, no ability to perform, no ability to faithfully satisfy the things that people put trust in them for. No power at all, but yet they would seek them anyway. Why? Because then they got to live the way that they wanted to live. They could be promiscuous. They could go and mingle with whoever they wanted to. They could eat whatever they wanted to. They could do what they wanted to do was right in their own eyes. And so Hosea, his life and his relationship with Gomer is meant to be an example. Notice the consistent work of God in this text. He asks the question, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. This statement here, God recognizes he is the Redeemer. He realizes he's the only one that brings about the salvation. He will have a final victory over death. This is a promise in the book of Hosea to those that would repent. God can redeem everything about death, every bit of the sting of death, which is sin, by the way. Look at verse 56, if you would, in our text today. Verse 56. I'm going to keep these things up as we go through verse 56. I want you to take note of this. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I put it this way, just kind of from my own mind. Death's kiss is sin. Death's kiss is sin. And its power is the law. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 reminds us that sin brings about death. The fact that a person chooses to sin brings about death. There is a penalty. You have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You have nothing in yourself that can save yourself. By the way, all you want to do apart from Christ is things of the flesh. It's for that reason that Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, that the law of sin, the law itself gives sin an opportunity. Why? Because in the flesh, the moment you hear the things that are righteous, you perceive that you can do the thing that's unrighteous. And the flesh will choose that route 100% of the time. The law, albeit holy in every way, depicting God in his perfect character, ensnares those that think that they can measure up and earn their way to heaven or have no desire to even try and live in complete wickedness. By the way, both of those, the one that desires to try to earn heaven by being moral, by trying to be correct living or good living, if you will, and the person that doesn't care two hoots about it, they end up in the same place. They end up in the same exact place. The law doesn't save you. God's gift of grace through the son, salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, is what saves you. A surrender to the complete work of God alone. It's for that reason that we go to verse 57. Transition points are very, 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 very important. If I could put another very in there, I will. I mentioned the importance of words like what comes next, but understand this phrase. But thanks be to God. We were ensnared to our sin. Understand the statement. We were ensnared to our sin. All of us were to suffer the consequences of eternal death. Living in the agony of sin's snare, by the way, that's guilt. I don't know if you've ever felt that weight before. But guilt weighs down on you. It hurts your mind. You know when you've done something wrong. There, you look over your shoulder, you're constantly wondering, did someone see that? It bears down on you. So this is what we were to have, by the way, apart from the work of Christ. Living in the agony of sin's snare and to be subject to the wrath of God for a life of breaking God's perfect law. This is what we are due. an eternal separation from God. That is what I deserve. But God intervened. We're going to take a look at these texts here. I want you to understand this. God intervened. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave. Underline the words he gave. If you write in your Bible, underline the words he gave. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is spirit, remember? So they're born spiritually. This is a second birth. God gave that ability. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. God gave it. Go to the next passage with me. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Says this, John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Sounds like God's doing the work again. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you understand? Jesus had actually just got done talking about how he was given 11 of the 12 disciples. Who was the one that he wasn't given? Judas. Jesus doesn't lose anyone that he's been given. And everyone that he has been given does indeed come to him. The fact that he is given means that someone gave. Who does he said gave? The Father. God alone gave. Go to verses 38 through 39, or 37 through 39 of this same chapter. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. God intervened. He provided an avenue, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. For those of you that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved because of God's intervention. And he gives you eternal life. The second thing here that we see in verse 57, through Christ our Lord. Through Christ our Lord. Obviously, every piece of the text that we've read so far from these last three sections that I just read to you talks about how this is a work done through Jesus Christ. God gave, John 3:16, God gave his only begotten Son on yours and my behalf. And therefore, Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 14, Thomas asks the question, how do we know the way? And Jesus responds to him and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the through in which you gain access to that which God has given. The word through in the Greek is the word dia. It is the word through quite literally, but it has a very specific meaning. It means by cause. By the way, it also means with casuality, meaning it's just what it does. Jesus Christ saves, and that is just what he does through his work on the cross. That is what he does. He changes you from the inside out the moment you have salvation. He gives you the Holy Spirit, who we learn in Scripture sanctifies you from the inside out. He changes you. He sets you apart for a completely different work. I don't know about you, but this is amazing. I find it completely amazing because I know who I am. I don't care what you think you know that's bad about Josh Heisterkamp. I know far worse about myself than you know about me. And I know I need changed. And that's why I'm so grateful for God who does the changing work. And that one day, his change in me will be complete. And I'll be perfected standing before the Lord one day, living with him in eternity, in the blessings that he has. Let's go to verse 58. The closing is going to be a little bit longer today as we close up. There's four different points to it. Verse 58 of our text has some very unique pieces. Honestly, the text closes this message for me today. It's kind of easy to be a pastor when the text does all the work for you. This is wonderful. Consider this. Consider what Paul is saying in this verse. Verse 58 says, therefore, or in light of everything that's there beforehand. Right? Therefore, what's it there for? My beloved brethren, notice the way he's talking to the Corinthian church. He's saying, look, I love you. I love you. Take this home. Everything that's been said, understand it's a joy to be found in Christ because I am being changed. And one day I will perfectly be changed. Therefore, listen closely, my dear ones. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The caveat at the end of in the Lord, the work that's being done must be done in the Lord. If it is done apart from the Lord, by the way, we are capable of that even as born-again believers. We can do what we think is right in our own eyes just as much as an unbelieving world. This is why we're called to walk in the Spirit. So here's the first of the four things. The first of the four things that we are commanded as a response to do in light of everything that Paul's been bringing out. He says, be steadfast. This word in the Greek could be translated firm. Firm. In some cases, actually, the next phrase that we find, immovable, actually comes out of this word too. Slight difference, but this one is firm. It's dug in. The second thing that we see, be immovable. Be immovable. I want these two very closely together for a very specific reason. The Greek word for this has an idea of not moving. Kinetos is the word for movement. Amatakinetos, it means to not move or no ability to be moved. It means persistently in one place. Kind of like being firm, like a building that's put on a firm foundation. It's not movable. That's why these words are so close together. He's asking for you to live in the certainty so that you're not moved and you're not swayed by the world's philosophy. By the world's doctrines that they hold to. The new age era, whatever belief, go believe in yourself sort of message. You can do it. No, you can't. And find yourself firmly fixed in Christ alone. The third component, the third command that he gives as a response, be abounding in the Lord's work. By the way, it's really interesting to me that he's ending this letter with a statement like this when he's going to begin 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with a very special message. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This will give you a direct picture of what it means to abound. As you're turning there, the Greek word for abound means to overflow. Means there's something inside of you that's so filling you up, it comes out of you without you even trying. That's what it means to overflow. That's what it means to abound. It doesn't mean muster up more work. It means do that which comes out of you naturally because it just purely is filling you up so much where it has to come out. If you had a water glass tower, you fill up that top glass of water and you keep pouring it in, what happens to that cup? Eventually it overflows. It fills to the next cups. Those cups overflow and so on and so forth. See that same picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be, verse 3, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Direct picture of abounding in the work of the Lord. Being so filled with the comfort and the joy that comes from God that it naturally overflows to the people around you. That's a direct picture from Scripture of abounding. The fourth thing that we see in our text today as a close is to be knowledgeable. I put in my notes, this is the idea of being sound-minded. Being sound-minded. Leading into this, understanding that I'm not just abounding in anything to just abound, I'm abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm so grateful for the gift that I've been given through that of Jesus Christ. It's so filled me with a joy that the work of the Lord, which was to do what? Seek and save the lost. That now that becomes what I am about in every single way because I am overjoyed about the hope I'm looking forward to. And this also, by the way, follows right in line with it. Be knowledgeable. Understand what's been given to you. Understand it's not in vain that you're suffering. There is a great hope to look forward to. It is worth pressing on for. Calculate it. Calculate the situation. These really are four closing pieces. That wasn't a joke. The call for us is to take this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that we say we've received, that we understand that God is doing a work just as he did when he saved you at the moment of your salvation, that God is still doing a work in your life, and one day he will complete that work. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So, be steadfast, be firm, be immovable. That means persistent. There's this fight to stay right where I'm at, unwilling to move from the truth that God has accomplished everything. And because of that, I'm so filled with joy. I'm so satisfied in the inner man that I can't help but let other people know about the change that's happened to me, and it can happen to them too. By the way, being knowledgeable leads to a repeat of all of the three things that go right prior to it. As a last statement for today, I read a headline just yesterday, about yesterday morning. The unsaved world, they don't know what comes next. They also don't know when it's going to come. There's vile people out there across the entire world. There's vile people that live right next door to us. And oftentimes we get on our political tangents, if this just changed or if that just changed, all would be better. No, it wouldn't. Something new would come up. What people need is the message of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. People dwell on their own power, their own ability, their own fame, their dollars. Any person that follows the Pittsburgh Steelers, I'm not a Steelers fan, I just periodically I like to look up and find out what's going on. I do enjoy football. Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback Dwayne Haskins, are you guys familiar with what happened just yesterday morning? He was hit by a dump truck and died. 24 years of age. Pro NFL athlete, physically fit, great ability. By the way, with that comes an immense amount of wealth. None of it goes with him. People are dying every single day. About 150,000 people every day, matter of fact, across the globe. Is the work of Christ abounding in you today? Have you found yourself resting, firmly fixed in Him? In the work that He's done, are you immovable? If those things aren't present, I would suggest going to the fourth thing, which is finding yourself knowledgeable, understanding, calculating the very gift that you've been given, and asking the Lord to renew in your heart, in your mind, to be firmly fixed, to be immovable, and to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us, God. God, I just pray for us. I pray that we would be encouraged to, Lord, let you reign in our lives, that we would go out and we'd proclaim your good news. Lord, as we bump shoulders with kids in high school, middle school, Lord, as we go to work and we work with coworkers, Lord, it doesn't matter where we're at, even out on the farm, God, I pray that we would be singing your praise, that, Lord, anytime we get an opportunity to meet with a person, that we would be keenly fixed on sharing the message of your Son, Jesus Christ, with them, God. Lord, I pray that our lives would be different, that it would show the overflow of a joy and a hope of what's to come. I thank you again, Lord, for your word. And God, I just pray, God, that you would continue to convict and change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.